a few years or even for many, many decades. Or maybe you just dropped in this morning to visit the church and admire the beautiful architecture. I don't know. So it's good that you're here. Welcome. Now, those of you who have been following Jesus Christ for some time will know living as a Christian is really nothing for the faint-hearted, right? It's actually quite a perplexing business, isn't it? At least that's how the Apostle Paul summarizes his experience in the passage we just read. So let's have a look at this again, 2 Corinthians 4. Let's look at verses 8 and 9 especially, where it says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." That's strange. I mean, if you wanted to promote Christian discipleship, that's probably not what marketing agents would recommend you use as your phrase, right? That's not a good slogan. But it seems to be an honest description of what following after Christ is really about and what it involves. It does involve hardships, pressure, oppression, even persecution, Paul mentions here. But there is some hope shining through, as you've seen, because Paul finishes each phrase with this qualifier, not crushed, not in despair, not abandoned, not destroyed. And elsewhere, if you've read a bit of the letters here that Paul wrote to many churches, he talks about the Christian life as a struggle, as a fight. It's like entering a competition. And that's tough if you've watched some of the Paris Olympics. I've watched the marathon a little bit. That's hard going. It's not easy. You have to invest in that, and that's what Paul did. Paul was all in, no matter what. And he wants to convince the Corinthians, and he wants to convince us today that it's worth it. It is really worth it. Now, who is this person who seems to show so much resilience and even enthusiasm despite so much opposition and hardship? Who is this Paul? Well, Paul is, you probably know, was this highly educated Pharisee, this expert of religion from this cosmopolitan city, Tarsus, fully dedicated toward eradicating this new sect, the followers of this rabbi, Jesus Christ, who had been crucified, as some claimed, and then rose from the dead. And then Paul suddenly encounters the risen Christ in a vision on the road to Damascus. And he's completely transformed. Everything changes for him. He no longer persecutes the church, but instead he becomes its most eloquent defender, its most sophisticated theologian, and the most effective church planter, really. So everything is turned upside down in Paul's life. I mean, if you think of it, he has enjoyed a really a beautiful, probably quite comfortable life as a highly respected Pharisee. Now that he's following Christ, things are very much the opposite. Things actually do look rather grim now. Wherever he goes, he confesses, as he writes to the church leaders in Ephesus, he is sure only of one thing, namely that, quote, "Imprisonment and afflictions await me." God's message for him at his conversion was not, "Oh, Paul, I will show you what your best life now looks like." No, on the contrary. What does the Lord say regarding Paul to Ananias? I'm quoting here from Acts 9. Quote, "I will show him, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name." It's probably not a verse you would choose for your baptism, right? I mean, what is that even? Is that as a motto for your life, really? What kind of a God is that? Isn't that strange? That is confronting, isn't it? It's not what you would expect. And sure enough, Paul did suffer. Yes, he did. In that same letter, 2 Corinthians, that we're looking at this morning, a few chapters later, Paul actually talks a bit about his sufferings. He recounts what he's going through. He even boasts about his sufferings. He talks about prison experience. He talks about his floggings, shipwrecks, how all sorts of people are out there to get him, to kill him, how he suffered hunger, how he suffered thirst, cold, conflicts with opponents, and always carrying the burden for the churches he has planted. And let's not forget, also here in 2 Corinthians, the thorn, this mysterious thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan to afflict him. What's that all about? I mean, if this is what it takes to follow after Christ, Paul, are you not, I mean, really? You must be mad. At least that's what Porcius Festus concluded upon listening to Paul talking about his life, you know, in this great assembly. Paul shares, and then Porcius Festus breaks out and exclaims, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane," Acts 26. But is that so? Was Paul really mentally unstable? I don't think so. If you look at these sophisticated letters, that's not the work of a mentally imbalanced person. And I suggest we want to have a closer look at that and try to see where Paul is coming from, especially verses 8 and 9 we just read. Let's reread them so they're fresh in our minds. We're hard-pressed, so that's verses 8 and 9. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. What Paul does here, I think he talks about the Christian life, his own experience, in paradoxical language. And I followed up on this a little bit, and what you do, obviously, I looked up the word paradox, because I think that's what this is about. In the Cambridge Dictionary, it says, quote, "A paradox describes a situation or a statement that seems impossible or is difficult to understand because it contains two opposite facts or characteristics." I think that captures it well. I think we're dealing here with paradoxes in Paul's life and our life. What Paul is telling the Corinthians, and I think what he's telling us today, is, listen, this Christian life, this the road of discipleship that you're on, is all about dealing with paradoxes in life, with contradictions, with things that are so difficult to reconcile. And I suggest we explore that in more detail. We have a closer look at that. So I've got, well, classic 3 points, okay? The reality of paradoxes, the reason for paradoxes, and finally, triumphing or even thriving in paradoxes. The reality of paradoxes, the reason for paradoxes, and thirdly, thriving in paradoxes. Now for Paul, I think that was clear. This life is about paradoxes. When you become a Christian, it really starts with that. You adopt a paradoxical identity. In his letter to the Galatians, he describes it like this. I'm reading from Galatians 2:20. Paul says, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." What? You no longer live? I mean, you guys seem to be quite alive to me. Really? Christ lives in you? Can I see that? Can I touch that? How is that possible? If that's not paradoxical, I don't know what is. And based on Paul's statement, the German reformer Martin Luther famously described the believer as a person that is both justified and still sinning. What? That's strange. How is that possible? How can we reconcile that? Justified by faith, but still sin? It's an anomaly. How can I go on sinning if God has been so gracious to me? But it seems to be the case. Paul talks about that in Romans 7, verse 19, where he says, "For I do not the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And maybe you empathize with that. Oh yeah, I think that's what's happening in my life too. Sounds like we are a conundrum on two legs. How does that make you feel? Well, of course, I mean, you will experience paradoxical emotions, mixed feelings. It's a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And Paul experiences that too in the same letter here, 2 Corinthians 6. He describes his experience as sorrowful, but always rejoicing. It's not just that or just that, but it's both a strange, paradoxical mix. And we feel that too. You feel sorrow about your sin. But at the same time, you're so grateful and you deeply rejoice because of God's grace and his great love for you. And then there's the paradox of location, we could call it. I mean, spatially, you're obviously here in this place, in this church, and that's great. But in some strange and paradoxical way, Paul tells the Ephesians and us that God, quote, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. That's where you are. So you're here, but at the same time you're with and in Christ in the heavenly places. Your citizenship obviously is here on this beautiful planet Earth. But on the other hand, Paul insists, quote, that your true citizenship, quote, is heaven. That's where you really belong. And it adds, I think, a beautifully strange layer of complexity to your life, doesn't it? It's a precious thing. You're not just this, but you're also this. You're here. You're up there. Now, the language of paradoxes is not just exclusive to Paul. It's not just Paul who talks about that. Because if you think about it, Jesus' teachings are quite paradoxical too at times. And for instance, when Jesus invites people to follow him, he says, and we thought about this yesterday with some of you, he tells them, well, if you want to follow after me, you have to pick up a torture instrument. You have to pick up the cross. How is that possible? Is that not paradoxical? And then he adds in Matthew 16, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Clearly paradoxical language. Or think about the paradox of the kingdom of God, where, quote, the last will be first and the first will be last. Things seem to be upside down here, or as some would actually argue, right side up in God's kingdom. And I'm sure you could extend this list at your own leisure. You can spend the whole afternoon if you want. It's actually a nice thing to do. Just think about that. A little homework. We haven't even touched on the Trinity. We haven't even talked about the incarnation. Paradoxes. But let me mention one more thing, because I think this is quite interesting. Have you ever thought about this? The paradox of the Lord's Supper. We celebrated the Lord's Supper a few weeks ago. And have you ever thought about this idea that we actually say that we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Do we say that? Do you say that here? You celebrate the Lord's Supper. We say it all the time. But have you thought about that? Wait a minute. What we're actually doing is we're eating the body and we're drinking the blood of our best friend who gave his life for his enemies. How can we talk about celebration? Is that, what is happening here? Again, we're touching on a really mysterious paradox. It's a climax of paradox, I would think, the Lord's Supper. How mysterious is that? So I hope I've made my case. Paradoxes, wherever we look, paradoxes are a reality in our Christian lives. The scriptures are full of them. Everywhere you look, our Christian lives are marked by them. Paradoxes are a reality for believers. Now, there's a problem. And the problem is this, you don't like paradoxes. You don't really like that. If you're a human being, and many of us here, you really don't get along well with paradoxes at all. Andy mentioned I studied psychology at some point, so I'm still interested in psychology, and I read a few studies, and All studies confirm that whenever human beings are faced with paradoxes, they try to resolve the tension. They really don't like that. We can't sit with that, so we need to reduce the tension. We prefer cognitive consistency, and we do everything in our power to reduce the dissonance. But actually, the reality is we are surrounded by them, and I think as followers of Jesus, in a sense, Jesus sort of expects us to deal with them, to cope with them. And perhaps I can encourage you to draw a little closer, be a bit courageous, and take in a closer look at paradoxes, not to ignore them at least. And I think the great Moses, sorry, jumping around a bit here, but okay, Moses all the way at the beginning of the Old Testament. But I think Moses is a really great example for us here this morning. Because Moses encountered a formidable paradox in the desert. Remember that story? There was this burning bush. But the bush wasn't just burning, but the bush was not being consumed. Isn't that strange? What a great paradox is this? A magnificent conundrum in the desert. What did Moses do? He could have rationalized it or trivialized it, saying, oh, well, that might be just a special kind of a heat-resistant bush, and just walked away. Or he could have said, oh, that's interesting, but I need to look after the sheep of my father-in-law, so sorry, bush, I have to go. He didn't do that. Now, what did he do? He drew closer to the paradox. Exodus 3:3, it says, quote, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. I encourage us to do the same. Let's not be offended or discouraged or anything like that by paradoxes, but let's be like Moses and take a step closer to the paradoxes we face in life. Why is it that we're facing them wherever we turn? So we move to our second point, the reason for paradoxes. Why does Paul and why do the Corinthians and why do we in this life have to go and have to deal with these paradoxes? Paul's answer is this. He says, well, we have these experiences because we share in Christ's death and his resurrection, because we share so intimately in Jesus' life. That's why. So have a look at verses 10 and 11 here with me. So it's on page 966, just at the top, where Paul says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I think that's an important insight here. That's an important information for us. Because Paul tells us that we are so often perplexed, confused, and almost crushed because we are so intimately united with Jesus Christ. His death and his resurrection. Intimately united with him, we share. Let's look at this first. We share in his death. That's what we do. We share in his sufferings. Like Christ, we too suffer ridicule. We suffer opposition. Some of us even suffer persecution. We, like Jesus, struggle with temptation. We suffer emotional agony like Jesus did, not to the extent as in Gethsemane, but to some degree we do, because he is in him. We are in him. We are following in his footsteps. We deny ourselves as Jesus did. We take up our cross as Jesus did. That's why there's a cost. We follow a crucified Messiah, and that is the truth here. We carry, Paul says, in the body, the death of Jesus. But there's also the other side of the coin. We also learn why Paul is not crushed by that, why he's not despairing, but he's actually quite confident and hopeful, because he also shares in Jesus' life. The resurrection life of Jesus is manifested in him and in us. And Paul has to say a lot about that. I mean, you could spend a whole day just looking at these beautiful messages here from Paul. In 2 Corinthians, just a chapter prior, he writes that we share in Jesus' life and we are a new creation. Consider that. That's amazing. The old has passed away. Behold, he says, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5. Participating in his resurrection life, we enjoy newness of life, he writes in Romans 6. So that's why joy and sadness is mixed, sorrowful yet rejoicing, because we share in Jesus' death and his life. We're united with him. Do we see that? Does that make sense a little bit? There's another but, though, because acknowledging the reality of paradoxes and understanding a bit about the reasons for paradoxes is not enough. Paul wants more for us. In fact, he wants us to triumph in and through these paradoxes. And that brings us to our third and final point, thriving in paradoxes. Have a look at verses 16 and 18. So these two verses are actually vital here in this context. So we look at verses 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, what is Paul doing here? What does he do? I think he introduces to us a far more effective strategy than, like, say, a 10-step program dealing with paradoxes in the Christian life or something like that. Or some lessons in resilience. No, nothing like that. Here is a wonderful, wonderful invitation to learn how to embrace paradoxes and even thrive in and through them. That's what Paul is doing. So let's have a closer look at this. Paul is confident. He does not lose heart, he says in verse 16. Why? Well, he knows, again, we talked about this, he's exposed to the conundrum of momentarily sharing in Christ's sufferings and death, but also at the same time sharing in Christ's life that is eternal and perishable. And no one and no thing, he knows that, can take that away from him. So much for the truth. But again, what is he doing? How do we prevail over painful paradoxes? So Paul's strategy is this. I think for Paul it really is a matter of focus. Basically a question of, what are you looking at? What Paul does is this. He does not ignore the negative side of the paradox. He's not really ignoring that. He takes it seriously. Yes, these sufferings are real. And I tell you about them. But what does he do? He knows they're temporary. He knows they're momentarily. And he fixes his eyes on the positive, the eternal, the imperishable. That's where he intentionally focuses his attention, to the unseen glory. Verse 18, that's so important here. As we look to the things that are, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Have we noticed that? Have we noticed that all the negative aspects of the paradox are actually temporary? They won't last. They'll soon be forgotten, disappearing like the mist. Not there anymore. But on the flip side, the positive aspects of the paradox, they're weighty, they're glorious, they're eternal, they're wonderful and majestic. And thriving in paradox means filling your mind and filling your attention, focusing your attention on those. That's the key. And we are called, and Paul calls his readers and his listeners again and again, do like I do, imitate me, says Paul. That's his invitation to us. And Paul is so assured of the fact that already now he enjoys and participates in eternal resurrection life in Jesus Christ. And that's indestructible. No one can take it away from him. And that, knowing that and living in that and rejoicing in that, focusing on that, puts everything in perspective for him. Do you see how that makes you so strong and so bold as Paul was? He basically said, well, you can do to me what you want. At the end of the day, I really don't care. You can stone me. And he was stoned, actually. He was left for dead. And he just went up and preached again because he knew. Well, you can kill me, yes, certainly, but you can't take away this indestructible resurrection life that I share in already now. See how powerful that is? See how that puts everything in perspective, not just for Paul, but also for you? You're already now part of the living body of Jesus Christ. And that takes away all anxiety, in a sense, for Paul. How could such a perspective make a difference in your life, we could ask? Really, it's all about fixing our eyes on the unseen eternal things of God. And that is a lifelong pursuit. It's not just something that we do once or that falls in our lap like miraculously being dropped down from heaven. It's really, again, that's where the struggle emphasis comes in that Paul talks about and the race aspect and the athletic metaphors. We need to fight for that. We need to focus intentionally on that. And it involves perseverance and persistence. Have you heard about this Large Hadron Collider in Geneva? Have you heard about that? Does anybody know? You know the large... I'm not a physicist, but there's apparently this big thing. They built a massive tunnel. I wrote down the details. 17 miles long. Imagine a tunnel. Well, you know a lot about tunnels here in London, so that's probably not impressive to you. But still, it's 17 miles long. It's 574 feet beneath the surface of this area in Switzerland. And it has taken scientists a lot of time and energy and money to build this thing, build this amazing gadget. And what they want to do is this. I think, I'm not a physicist, so I don't want to embarrass myself here, but I think what they want to do is they want to make invisible particles visible to some degree. And there are thousands of scientists who've dedicated their lives to that. They spend all their life really tirelessly exploring the smallest, tiniest particles of God's beautiful creation. And then I ask myself, Michael, how much time do you spend looking at the invisible and eternal things of God, the glory of God, admiring, enjoying the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? You know what? The great news is this. You don't need to dig a tunnel. You know, you don't need to spend money on that. It's amazing. You don't need to buy expensive equipment. All you need is basically this and a bit of time. It's so simple. It's not rocket science. But it could change your life. That's the powerful thing, right? It really could change your life. It's all a matter of perspective. And when the Holy Spirit comes, it's going to be dynamic. So, Paul's dealings, I hope, with paradoxes, gives us a whole new perspective on life. He shows us how we can prevail over the conundrums of life by looking at the unseen and eternal things of God as we share in Christ's resurrection life. And whatever the struggles, whatever the paradoxes you experience right now, like Paul, you know, you can face anything because you're so deeply united with Christ. Doesn't matter. Whatever's thrown your way, you'll be strong because you share in the indestructible resurrection life of Christ. And that's all that matters. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks for the Apostle Paul. It's at times a bit difficult to understand what he's writing about, but I hope that we've seen a little bit more this morning, that we have tasted a little bit about what it's like looking at the glorious unseen things of God. And I ask for all of us that you would really calibrate our vision, that we would not be distracted too much by the seen things, that we would not despair, that we would not be too perplexed and crushed down, but that you would invigorate us, that you would sustain us, that you would give all of us, wherever we stand, wherever we are in life, fresh hope, and that we would all taste and see that it's true. We participate in Christ's powerful, indestructible resurrection life already now. It's already ours now. And so we give thanks to you for that. And may this become palpable and tangible in all of our lives. We give thanks that you're so good to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.